Now, before I come to the sermon, I want to make a comment on some of this passage, and my comment is not directly related to the sermon. I'm referring particularly to verses 17 and to 19. Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servants 2 mules burdens of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto Jehovah. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And the prophet said unto him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. Now, those words I've just read have been greatly abused. And they led to a tremendous rent in a Presbyterian denomination in Scotland. People have used this scripture that I've just read as an excuse for Protestants to attend Roman Catholic Mass, especially on occasions of Roman Catholic funerals. There was a tradition years ago that when Protestants, Bible-believing people, felt the need to show a presence at a Roman Catholic funeral, they would stand outside the church. They would be seen there, but they would not go in at the time of what is called the Eucharist, the Mass, a blasphemous fable and dangerous deceit. Well, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland was rent in two when our friend Lord Mackay — I know Lord Mackay very slightly, I've preached to Lord and Lady Mackay, he was the Lord Chancellor of England, that's the highest political appointment in this country — and he went to 2 Roman Catholic masses at Roman Catholic funerals. And this was a scripture that was often quoted as a defense. Now, I don't believe it's any defense of Christians going into pagan worship. I believe that what had happened here, Naaman had just come to spiritual light. We might say he was in his spiritual infancy. So the prophet didn't sort of jump on him in a hard way. I think the prophet more or less said, the Lord will lead you into what is right and sort this out. And I think in the providence of God and in the fullness of time, that's what would happen. But I would like you to know that there is no approval here of Protestant people, Bible-believing people, going into the presence of pagan and idolatrous worship. Now, forgetting all that and coming to the sermon for the morning, our passage has been the second book of Kings, chapter 5, verses 1 to 19, as you know. And I want to consider 2 characters of whom we have read in this portion of Holy Scripture. Firstly, the captive Israelitish maid, and secondly, the leper Naaman. Now, the first thing that we notice about this little maid is that she did not forget her religion when she went away from home. She did not forget her religion when she went away from home. Perhaps a troop of Syrians marching one day into Israel, burning the homesteads of the villagers, terrifying the people, causing them to flee to the mountains and the caves. Perhaps these troops had come to a cottage, and perhaps there tending a sick mother, and so they were too feeble to escape. This little girl, this little maid, was taken captive and carried away by the soldiers. Perhaps she was sold by them as a slave to Naaman's wife. So she was a stranger in a strange land, waiting upon her mistress, doing her bidding, with none to befriend her. Nevertheless, in spite of that, this little maid thought of her God. She thought of her father's God and of his prophet Elisha. This is a very important lesson here. In these days when travel is so common, when so many became located from their father's home. When I was a pastor in Bedfordshire for 9 years, in a church founded by John Bunyan in 1672, I had elderly women in the congregation who'd never slept outside that village for one night in their lives. Their husbands had in the First World War. But people didn't move around as we do today. And today, when so many become located far from their father's home, when so many professing Christians seem to hold to the motto, oh, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. When some Christians travel to a place that is lax in keeping the Lord's day, they begin to behave as if the same God who looks down upon them at home is not looking down upon them where they now are. They act as if Sunday is not the Lord's day everywhere. Some Christian people seem to forget their religion when they go abroad. How many there are who look upon their religion when they turn the key, or lock up their religion when they turn the key of their house door lock? No matter where we go in the providence of God, in the occasions of life, let us take our religion with us. As Joseph took his to Egypt, as Daniel took his into Babylon, as this little Hebrew maid took hers into Syria. No doubt, this little maid would have had many inducements to give up her religion. It would perhaps have pleased her master and mistress if she had abandoned the worship of Jehovah and worship their gods. They might have said to her that the worship of Jehovah in their house was a kind of impertinence. There was a sort of implication that they were doing wrong. But this little girl, she listened to the voice of her conscience. She only considered in the matter of religion her duty. Well, here is a message to all of us who are in the employment of others. Some of us are, some of us are not. Never sacrifice principle for place. Never sacrifice the favor of God for the favor of man. I like the last statement in the chapter I preached on here once, Daniel chapter 3. You remember the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood by their faith and ended up in the fiery furnace and were delivered therefrom. But that chapter finishes this: then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. They didn't get forward by compromising. They got forward by being faithful and being respected for their faithful practice and testimony. You see, if we are employed, our employers pay for our labor. They do not buy our conscience. And if ever attempt is made to tamper with your conscience, perhaps in the context of employment, you must answer, we ought to obey God rather than man, and then trust God for the consequences. Trust Him to provide for you. The Bible says, in all thy ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Now, the second thing that we notice about this little maid is the fact that she did not render evil for evil. She had been torn away from her home, from her family, from her native land, by the rude hand of Syrian soldiers. It might have been the case, I say might, that her father had fallen beneath the enemy's sword. But we don't find her cherishing a spirit of vindictiveness or of revenge. Instead of rejoicing to see her captor Naaman suffer, she pities him. She longs that she may be healed, that he may be healed of this terrible a loathsome disease. Have we never felt glad when some misfortune has befallen one with whom we were at variance? Have you never found that it's hard to pray for someone that you don't care for very much, or that you have problems with, when they fall into bad health or bad circumstances? It's kind of hard, really, sincerely, to pray for them. And sometimes you have to steel yourself and make yourself do it, because you know it's a duty to be done. However, any spirit of revenge is not the spirit of Christ. Christ bids us, as you know, to do unto others as we would wish them to do unto us. The Christ-like spirit, then, is to love our enemies, to bless them that curse us, to do good to them that hate us, and to pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. It isn't easy, I don't say it is, but that's the duty. Now, the third thing that we notice about this little maid in this story is the fact that though she was young, by doing what she could, she became a blessing to others. This little maid didn't say to herself, "Now, no, I'm rather young. I better keep out of things. Keep quiet. Stay in the kitchen where I work. There's therefore nothing I can do." She didn't say that. Nor did she wait for some great thing to do. She did the work that came available to her. She saw a way in which she might be useful, and she took the opportunity at once. She said to her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." That was all she did. Well, I've been thinking a little bit this morning about a hymn we used to sing. I don't know if you know it. "There's a work for Jesus none but you can do." It's not always a great work that we have to do. Sometimes it's a little work. She told where the blessing of health was likely to be found. Well, that's a lesson there for young people. None are too young to do something for Jesus. One of the nice stories has just popped into my head about Mr. Spurgeon, which you may or may not know, the famous preacher. When he was a little boy, his grandfather was a pastor, and he had a deacon in the church. And this deacon backslid and was often found present in the public house, in the pub, drinking. And Spurgeon, who was a little boy, walked into the pub and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah? Don't you know you're breaking your dear pastor's heart?" And the man was smitten, and the man repented, and the man left the pub and went and made peace with his pastor. That's a nice, lovely little story about a little boy's witness. It happens to have been Spurgeon. You see, there's a work for every one of us to do if we are his. Sometimes it may be his work for us that we should stand up to him and his word among bad companions. Now, I was preaching 2 or 3 weeks ago in Malta, and there's a young boy, we know his family fairly well, in the congregation, and he struggles with this. You see, all his peers, all his companions, are worldly boys, and they want to do certain things which may not be suitable for a Christian young man to do. And it's a terrible pressure to conform, to comply. Well, I say again, it may be a work for a young person, a young man, for instance, that you need to stand up. Stand up for him. Stand up for God's word among bad companions. Do the work that lies nearest. But also there's a lesson here for young and old. What are you doing to be a blessing to others? Now, I'll tell you something, friend, and I don't mean any offense to anyone. I've been privileged to preach this gospel, as some of you know, around the world. I've preached in churches that have an attendance of 1,000 people or more, and I've been to churches that have an attendance of about 5 people, and everything in between. And I'll tell you, when you go into these churches, let's look at the bigger churches, churches with perhaps 1,000 people. There will be a small band of people, 20 at the most, might be 10, who do everything about the place. Now I can tell you, and I won't do it, but I've been here enough times to know of this congregation who are the pillars in this place, young and old. Are you a pillar in this place, or are you just a passenger? I don't mean any offense, but it's a legitimate question. Come back to my hymn. There's a work for Jesus. None but you can do. Is there not some sick person you might visit and read the scriptures to them? Is there not some discouraged person who you might go and give encouragement to? Is there not some soul to whom you might speak a word kindly about their carelessness, and people whom you might urge to flee from the wrath that is to come? You see, you can tell the godless where help and blessing can be found, because you know. You can invite them to come to the house of God. You can, by the power of irresistible persuasion, compel them to come in. Are you willing to be of use in Christ's work? Are you anxious to be a blessing to others? This is a great question, isn't it? Now, the fourth thing that we notice about this little maid in our story is that the secret of her faithfulness and usefulness was her strong and her simple faith. She could be faithful because she really believed in God. She believed that God would take care of her when she was faithfully serving him. She could be useful to others because, though she was a captive and had no means to help herself, she knew of one who had. She had faith in God. And she knew that Almighty God was with Elisha, and therefore she had no doubts about Elisha's success in the matter. You see, it is faith that we want if we are to be useful. Where is our faith? In God's promises, shown in our patience under difficulties and trials and discouragements. Where is our faith in God's promises, shown by our liberality of time, talent, and tithe to his cause? Where is our faith in God's promises, shown by our work done for Christ? If our faith is real, it will show itself in every detail of our daily lives. It will overflow into acts of usefulness and love. Well, there's a lot to be learned from the example of this little maid. But now we come to a consideration of another character in this chapter, and that, of course, is the leper Naaman. Now, this case of this man Naaman is an illustration of all of the imperfection that there is in all things human. Naaman was commander-in-chief of the Syrian army. He had seen service in active warfare. He had led his troops repeatedly to victory. The Bible says by him, that's by Naaman, the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. And it also says he was a great man with his master, that's the king, and honorable. And no doubt his return from battles as a victorious general had been greeted with triumphant shouts of joyful and exultant multitudes time and time again. His cup of happiness was almost full, but he was a leper. There was a deep, dark shadow thrown over his life, but he was a leper. We might think, well, we'd be happy, but for something. Our plans would be successful in life, but for something. We would be very good, but for some failing or besetting sin. You can apply it to someone else, can't you? You can say, well, he's a good man, but he has a bad temper. Here's a good woman, but she has a bitter tongue. Here's a good man, but he's so stingy, so selfish. Here is a man who would be useful, so useful in the church, but he is so worldly minded. These buts should keep us all humble. We ought not to be very proud of ourselves, and at the same time we ought not to be very hard or harsh on others. But most of all, these buts in our lives ought to be the means of driving us nearer to God. Now, the first thing that we notice about this man Naaman, when we focus on him, is his pride. Naaman came with all his pomp and grandeur of a great Oriental general. And then he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Before that, Naaman had discussed the whole matter with his king. The Hebrew maid, you'll remember, had spoken of the prophet that was in Israel as being able to cure her master of his leprosy. But the king of Syria sent a letter to the king of Israel, saying, I have sent Naaman my servant unto thee, that thou mightest recover him of his leprosy. The king of Israel, understandably, took those words as an attempt to pick a quarrel with him, and he rent his clothes in anger and with passion. Well, after the prophet Elisha heard of the king's display of anger and dismay, he sent a message to him. What have you done this for? Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let this man come now to me, and he shall then know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came and stood at Elisha's door. Well, the prophet was not overawed by the display of magnificence. He didn't even hasten forth and make humble obeisance to this great man of rank. The prophet knew what respect was due to authority and to station, but just at that moment, he was having to deal with Naaman the leper, not with Naaman the great general. As the servant of God, it was his duty to benefit Naaman's soul as well as his body. And the first thing that he needed to do to Naaman was humble him. Naaman's leprosy was an enemy to his happiness, but he had a far worse enemy, his own heart, his pride. Elisha did not go himself even to speak to Naaman. He sent the messenger. That was a bad enough assault for Naaman's pride. But then there was the message that the prophet sent. Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Well, that was even worse. That set Naaman in an absolute white-hot rage. How keenly Naaman felt the insult as he saw it can be seen in his action and his words. He turned from the place in a rage, and this is what he said. Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper? His leprosy had not humbled his pride. Here was Naaman. He'd come all the way from Syria just for the single purpose of getting cured. And yet initially he turns away from the only person who could cure him, because that person had not paid him sufficient court and had not flattered his vanity. How unreasonable was Naaman's pride? A man called Bishop Hooker said this: "Pride is a vice which cleaveth so fast unto the hearts of men that if we were to strip ourselves of faults one by one, we should undoubtedly find it the very last and hardest to put off." What has any of us sinners to be proud of? No true child of God should have a proud heart. The Bible says God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Do you have a problem with pride? I'm ashamed to tell you I do. You can do about anything against me, and there'll be no reaction unless you're rude. If you're rude to me, you are going to have a bad time. It's because of my pride. It's because of my pride. It's a problem a lot of us, perhaps all of us, have. The second thing that we notice about Naaman is his cure. Observe the simplicity of the cure. "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." It was the very simplicity of the cure that was a stumbling block to Naaman. Well, so it is with the sinner still. The simplicity of the gospel, the cure for sin, prevents many from accepting it. A servant speaks up, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it?" You see, the simple thing, strange though it may seem, is often the hardest to do. The great thing, the things that cost us most labor, in which there's most room for our own effort, is the thing which many find the easiest to do. That's one reason why the heathen religions, and the Roman Catholic religion among them, have such a strong hold upon the human heart. Their religion is justification by works. They afford a large scope for human exertions and for penances and pilgrimages and such things. But you see, good works might be the result, but they are not the cause of our justification. The Bible says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration." How long have you been trying to save yourself now? Salvation is of the Lord. You'll never get there trying to save yourself. You know that, don't you? I hope you do. Wasn't it a foolish thing for Naaman, a poor, miserable leper, with his life a burden to him, to be questioning the method of his cure? Is it not a foolish thing for any sinner, with death at every moment staring him or her in the face, and a dark and hopeless eternity yawning before them, to question God's way of salvation? Strange how people do, isn't it? First time I went to preach in Australia, one night I preached in the house of a Miss Knox, and a number of people were brought to the meeting in the house, and a professor among them. And this man just couldn't understand, I mean the word, understand, the workings and doings of salvation. I said to him, "How did you get here tonight, sir?" I knew how he got there. He says, "Oh, in her car." I said, "I want you now to list for me all the components of the engine. And then I want you to explain to me how they all conspire together to make combustion and propel the vehicle along. Can you do that, sir? No, he says. Well, I says, what a strange man you are. You have that approach to salvation. You won't accept it till you completely comprehend it. Till you know all the nuts and screws and bolts and how they conspire together. People make hard work for themselves sometimes. The cure for the sinner's disease is a simple one. Believe on. That's put your weight upon. And trust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the only cure, because the scripture tells us there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it was that Naaman at last, persuaded by his servant's entreaty, believed the prophet's message, the prophet's promise, and acted in obedience to the prophet's instructions. And the prophet's promise did not fail. God's promise will not fail. Let me, in conclusion, remind you of very true statements in a hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, that's the blood of Christ, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief, we're going to think about him this afternoon, aren't we? The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Let me just change that last stanza slightly. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may you, as vile as he, wash all your sins away. That's the gospel, friend. You need the gospel. Amen.